Greetings to my brothers and sisters. Greetings from other brothers and sisters from the southwest part of these United States, especially Doug and Jill Claudel and their family. It's a blessing to be here with you this evening. If you want to start with following my initial passage, I'd like for you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. I'd like to start out reading the first three verses of Galatians 6. The title of my lesson, and I've changed it just a little bit from what it was assigned, Restoring Our Brothers and Sisters in Sin. The original title given me was Restoring the Fall, and there's nothing wrong with that. But one thing I wanted to do tonight, I wanted to make this lesson personal. I want to make it personal to you and to me. Those of you who know me know that there are no members of my family, to my knowledge, that are Christians. And of course, we have my wife's parents, Dale and Betty. Their faith is known, but the rest of her family are not faithful followers of the Lord as far as the initial family, her brothers and her sisters. So the phrase brother and sister means something to me, something special. And I want it to mean something special tonight because we're not talking about people that we don't know. We're talking about our brothers and sisters who perhaps at one time were part of us, were part of the groups that we work with, but who have left the Lord for various reasons. The Apostle Paul is addressing this particular topic in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The Lord's church is made up of people who are not perfect. Christ, the only infallible, is as the head of this glorious body. But the rest of us, the Bible says, we are all sinners. The only thing that sets us apart from the rest of the world is Jesus' blood and our desire to submit to Him. Sin is a great equalizer, and this even applies among a holy body such as the Lord's body. We need to remember that Jesus came and He died to seek and to save the lost. We were part of the lost. Perhaps there are some here also that are part of the lost. Perhaps there are some here who are part of the fallen, who have left the Lord. But Jesus came because of us. He died on the cross, as Randy said, because of my sin and because of yours. Now, certainly, once we become Christians, yes, we become part of the redeemed. We become the elect of God. But our fleshly nature continues with us. Yes, we become free of the bondage of sin, but we can more easily combat Satan due to that freedom that we have in Christ. But we continue to live in a world ruled by the prince and power of the air. We continue to live in a world battling our flesh, our nature. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about there is a battle in each of us, our spirits, battling against Satan and temptation, against our flesh. And so we're always going to have to face that battle. The Word of God reminds us, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. Now, usually our sins are private and can be dealt with privately. Often they involve simply our private thoughts. And they can be dealt with within our own minds and our own hearts. And this is right. This is good. But sometimes our sins are more open. They may be seen by just one other, or they may be seen by a few. And then they can be handled accordingly by the grace of God and by the loving and tender spirits of our brothers and our sisters. But sometimes our sins are public and ignored, and they need to be handled in a public manner. Again, by the grace of God and by the loving and tender spirits of our brothers and our sisters. Sometimes our sins and continuing to dwell in them separates us from God and from our spiritual family, the church. The phrase the fallen is an apt phrase, implies we fall from God's grace to a lesser status, to a status of the world, and even less than when we were sometimes before we even were Christians. When we refuse to recognize our sin, when we refuse to do something about it. In these instances, restoring a brother or sister back to spiritual health and a proper relationship to God and to the church is what my lesson is about tonight. As we think about this lesson, let's keep in mind the theme for the week, more than a few, because that's what we're talking about. And that's why I wanted to make this lesson personal. It is so easy for us to be caught up as spectators, even sometimes by wanting to be entertained or amused by the church. But that's not what we're here for. I really, and it's already been mentioned at least once this week, I really appreciate the phrase that the Murray Road Church has on its doorway as you're going out. You're now entering your mission field. That's what we're here for, so that we can be prepared to serve many, specifically to serve our brothers and our sisters. As we think about this lesson, I'd like to address three specific questions. Number one, whose job is it to restore our brothers and sisters in sin? As we look around us, it's easy for us to say, well, this is your job. How many times have I heard the phrase from others, not so much from my brethren that we work with, but from other members of the churches of Christ, and they say, well, the preacher is paid to do that job. We've heard that phrase before. So I think this is a valid question and one that deserves to be answered. Number two, what is necessary to such service? Can I just go about this work with any attitude? Can I go about this work without knowing the heavy weight, the responsibility upon me as a servant? And number three, how can we restore our brothers and our sisters who are in sin? Let's address this first question. Whose job is it to restore our brothers and sisters? And again, notice the phrase brothers and sisters, because this is personal. Just real briefly, the word restore means to be completed thoroughly, to be brought back, to be repaired. I think of the work upon a classic car that's in disrepair, and someone takes it and he restores that car. He has to restore the original paint job, the original engine, the original tires, if he can find them, and he brings it back to the way it's supposed to be in the first place. Well, before we are Christians, we are separated from God due to our sin. At our obedience to the Lord and His offer of grace, we become a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Due to the cleansing and the ultimate absence of that sin, we are brought back in a relationship with God the way God intended from the very beginning. But after we become Christians, again, we continue to sin. Paul talks about this very well in Romans chapter 7. Even when we are determined to do good, we still sin. Paul had to battle this problem. Sin continues to be a problem that we have to face. When we sin, we must repent of that sin as soon as we become aware of it. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And there's a reason why we must cleanse ourselves. There's a reason why we must continue to seek the offer of forgiveness and grace from God, because sin will harm us. It will harm our souls. And if we choose to ignore this sin, we will ultimately be separated from the Lord. And so we then must repent of this sin in order to be brought back, in order to be restored back to a proper relationship with the Lord. Now, ultimately, only God knows exactly when we become separated from His grace. This is a spiritual insight that we do not have the ability as observers. Now, sometimes we can see it, obviously, but sometimes we can't. And sometimes we may not even recognize it in ourselves, that we find ourselves separated from God until after the fact. It's for this reason we need our brothers and our sisters to help restore us back to the Lord. Another area to show the Lord's wisdom in regard to His church. I will say there is no salvation outside of the body of Christ, because we need our brothers and our sisters. We need their help. When we start to think we're strong enough in our own selves, then we fall. How many souls would have been lost if not for the work of brothers and sisters helping restore others back to the Lord? How many are there here? And don't raise your hands, but I know there are some. Perhaps you would still be in a lost state if not for the loving care of your brothers and sisters who were working for your salvation, who were waiting for you like the father and the prodigal son, who were looking down the road, who were doing everything that they needed to do so that you would repent and come back to Him. And we're not just talking about those who have left the Lord either. Consider how many times have we been helped by a brother or sister before it separated us from the Lord. Perhaps we would not have even noticed our own sin Sometimes we're blind to our own lives. Sometimes we're not paying close enough attention. And often we stumble. And maybe by the grace of God, they have helped us before we were separated from God. What a glorious thing. Even before we reach a point of separation, this can help us. Imagine the impact on the body here, if we did not have this principle. How many of you, and don't raise your hands, I'm not wanting to know this, you know this answer. How many of you here would not be here but for the work of your brothers and your sisters? Consider the impact of the church on this. Consider often brothers and sisters who have left the Lord and who have repented and come back as a result of other brothers and sisters. Many of them, the message, the testimony they have for us is greater than it was before because we shouldn't glory in sin. We should not sin that grace may abound. But once we sin, we can learn great lessons from it. I know there are brothers and sisters here specifically whose faith is that much stronger now. And whose message and testimony, the effect upon the church is glorious. You see, the Lord knows what He's doing. The church is not simply something to be viewed. It's something to be participated in. Now, very quickly, not all sin leads to our separation from God. When sin is quickly and truthfully recognized and dealt with, it doesn't necessarily lead to separation. If all sins separate us at every instance that we sin, we would be flying in and out of the grace of God instantly all the time. There would be no confidence there. There would be no security, and that is not what we're talking about here. And we can have security and confidence in Jesus Christ. By this we know that we are in Him, by our obedience to the Word of God. So we're not talking about fleeting in and out of God's mercy. That's not what we're talking about. But when sin is not dealt with, when it is ignored, it becomes a weight upon our souls. And eventually, it will, and it can, separate us from God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, the prophet Isaiah said. We can become in a worse state than we were before we are Christians. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The writer is addressing this exact principle here about the worst state that we can find ourselves in. By ignoring sin, by willfully sinning without repentance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and to put Him to an open shame. I don't believe that is saying it's impossible to repent. But it is talking about the state that we find ourselves in. Because when we are a part of Christ and we willfully and knowingly sin, how much harder is repentance? I know we've all thought about the idea of, so what about someone who plans to sin? And then they plan to repent afterward. Well, certainly if that continues to be their heart, God will not accept their repentance. But what if, and hopefully they will eventually recognize what they did. They can still repent, but you talk about a change of heart. Sometimes I can see where it is easier to first become a Christian than to leave the Lord and come back again. We can be in a worse state than we were before we started. Our hearts can become hardened to the goodness of God. Consider the effects of sin. They continue to build up on our souls, on our spirits, and on our bodies. We might reach a point where God may even refuse our repentance because we have allowed our hearts to be so hardened. And consider the horrible impact on a life that knows what they're doing but continues to willfully and knowingly sin. The longer it goes, the harder it gets. Certainly at that point, restoration is absolutely necessary, for we must be once again completely repaired, be restored back to the Lord in His good grace. We have the example of Simon in Acts chapter 8 that you've heard many times taught among the churches, as you should. It's a great lesson here. The Bible tells us that Simon sinned. He sinned because he coveted. He wanted to purchase the ability to lay his hands upon others so that they might receive the gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, this is not your job, but your money perish with you. At least Peter and John knew this because he offered them money. At least those two knew about it, including Simon. And Simon's soul was in a state of perishing. Your money perished with you, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. But notice verse 22. Peter told him, he says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Notice that restoration here is granted by God as a gift. If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Do we have any right ever to demand anything of God? Repentance is a gift that we don't deserve, that we plead for. Consider many of the Psalms of David dealt with his repentance and him pleading for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. I like that phrase, granted repentance. In Acts chapter 11, the Jewish brethren, when they heard about the Gentiles receiving the grace of God, they praised God that repentance had been granted unto the Gentiles. Granted implies a gift. Now going back to Acts 8, Simon appeared to have the attitude towards repentance. He asked them to pray for me that these things do not happen. And Simon's, assuming he did repent, which I think he probably did, his repentance was fueled by Peter's remarks to him. What if Peter would have ignored him? What if Peter would have said, "You know what? This is your problem. You deal with it." And it was his problem, and he did have to deal with it. But Peter could not do that and be right in the sight of God. He had to warn him. He had an obligation to warn him of his danger. If we do not handle sin, and if sin causes us to be separated from God and from our brothers and sisters, we will be lost for eternity. Now, we think a lot, and I'm thankful that God is a God of mercy. I am convinced there will be mercy at the judgment, but that mercy, as far as I can see, will be more for the alien sinner, perhaps, who knew little or nothing about God, than for the Christian who knew what he was doing and refused the offer of grace and repentance. It's the work of brothers and sisters in the church to help restore those who have fallen away. Now, we've been talking about the church this week, about the primary roles of the church, to preach the gospel to the lost, absolutely, to edify the saints. Now, the edification of this body comes in many forms. It comes in teaching and admonishing and serving one another with the spirit of meekness and gentleness, but it also must be involved in restoring those who have fallen. Now, the church does this in two ways. It does it as congregations, by teaching and admonishing, by the working of the body, and sometimes that includes discipline. Sometimes that includes handing over to Satan, as Paul's phrase is in 1 Corinthians 5. But my lesson is not necessarily about the church. It's about individual Christians, about being more than a pew. In this lesson, that's what we're going to concentrate on, my responsibilities. And I need to remember that Christ values each and every soul. Christ values each and every soul. I'd like to read to you the words. What was it, 560, the 90 and 9? Yes. What a beautiful song coming from the parable of the lost sheep. Listen to these words and listen specifically to the work of the shepherd as he was looking for the one who had left the fold. "There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care." Verse 2. "Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee?" But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." Verse 3. "But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. For out in the desert he heard its cry, 'Twas sick and helpless and ready to die.' Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that marks out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring them back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn." Verse 5. "But all through the mountains thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, and there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, 'Rejoice, I have found my sheep.' And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Now I realize this is talking about Christ here, but this can pertain to every one of us that go out and searching and working for those who are in sin, who at one time were part of the body of Christ. This is what the parable of the lost sheep is all about, isn't it? Now remember, the purpose of the parables is so we can learn spiritual lessons from these stories of Jesus. Think of the effort the shepherd went through in that song to go back and get the lost sheep. He had the 99. He could have been content with them, but he wasn't. Why? Because he loved the sheep that was lost. Not more than he loved the other 99. He was thankful they were saved. Perhaps some of you here, and there are some, that have been restored by the work of other brothers and sisters. How much work did they do for you? How much work are you doing? And I know there are some here waiting and watching, searching for the one lost. Think of the effort that sometimes it requires. Parable of the prodigal son. What a beautiful story of a father who is what? Waiting for his son to return. I know some of you are waiting for some to return. Perhaps you're like the father. You're out watching and waiting and working. Those of you who had someone waiting for you, perhaps they were watching and waiting and working like the father was, looking down the road, and what do you see? Ah, here they come. What a glorious event. A precious soul has returned back to the Lord. Why? Because brothers and sisters had faith and did what the Lord wanted them to do. See, Christ is waiting for us just like we are waiting for others. Jesus said, they that are well don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Christ values each and every soul. We as Christians must value each and every soul. Even souls that may not appreciate us very much, that may not appreciate us, that may not appreciate the church. They may not dress, they may not act the way we wish they would, but they're still valuable. They may not speak, they may not live the way we want them to live. That's part of the problem. But we still care about them. We still value them because Christ values them. Consider the different types of people that Jesus worked with. He worked with the Pharisees. Most of them, many of them were hypocrites. Many of them were not looking for the Savior as they should have been, but some were. Jesus dealt with them, good and bad. Jesus dealt with the poor, but he also dealt with the rich. And he taught. And he cared for them as well. Jesus dealt for those he was sent to, the house of Israel, but he also cared for and dealt with the Samaritans and certainly the Gentiles. You see, that's why I changed this title, because we're talking about souls, precious souls, that we should take this very personally. These aren't souls to be discarded and given up on. These are souls that are worth something, that are worth the blood of Christ just as we are as well. They're worth our time and our effort, just as our souls are worth time and effort. It's interesting. Paul considers working toward the restoring of a soul to be bearing one another's burdens. I like that. Perhaps there are instances where they must have our help in order to repent. You know, our own burdens are heavy enough. We all have difficulties and trials just in our own lives. But then Paul admonishes us to bear others' burdens. And specifically, now I think he's certainly talking about more things, but I think specifically he's talking about restoring, bearing the burden of helping our brothers and sisters who have been overtaken in a fall to come back to him. And that takes strength, and that takes courage. But you notice in that passage, Paul also considers this bearing of a burden to be fulfilling the law of Christ. What else fulfills the law of Christ? Loving one another? Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Loving God and one another? Matthew 22, the greatest commandments. He considered those to be fulfilling the law. Paul seems to rank helping a brother or sister out of sin to be fulfilling the law of Christ. You see, this makes it an important issue. This makes it worthy of our thought and our teaching. Restoring souls is part of the work of the ministry. Now realize, we live in a religious world that would like to give the work of the ministry over to those who are highly trained for such work, to the preachers. But that's not what the writer of Paul in Ephesians 4 is talking about. Certainly we have the gifts, we have the apostles and prophets through the word of God, we have evangelists and elders who help the saints be equipped to do the work of the ministry, but he's talking about the saints here. We're not spectators. We're not pew sitters. This is not part of Christ's plan for the body of priests. His plan is that we be involved in the work of the ministry. This is part of our role as kingdom of priests. Christ's role for those in the body is to be participators. And that's what this lesson is about, being participators. We should be participating in this work. This is not solely the work of leaders. Certainly we work under their direction. They help equip us. But we are responsible to do the work of the ministry. Whose job is it to restore our brothers and our sisters in sin? It's mine. And it's yours. Now, what's necessary to such service? Perhaps some of us have seen attempts to restore souls from spirits that were not necessarily intent on truly helping those who they were trying to help. It's so easy to become harsh. It's easy to become proud. To forget that we ourselves are tempted, and sometimes we're called in sin as well, but we tend to forget that. Sometimes due to anger, sometimes due to resentment, sometimes simply due to negligence and an uncaring attitude. And when attempts at restoration are made with those spirits, often it ends up worse than it was when it was beginning. But as in all forms of service, it requires a proper spirit and proper motives to accomplish this work. We must have a proper spirit towards sin. First and foremost, and its effects upon our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters. Because how we deal with sin affects many. It affects not only the one that's in sin, and not only does it affect me, but it affects others who are observing what we're doing. It affects our fellow believers, and it affects those in the world. They want to know what we think of sin. And so our attitudes better be right. We have the example in 1 Corinthians 5 of the brethren who were ignoring the sin of the brother who was committing fornication with his father's wife. The problem there was threefold. Number one, we had the brother in sin. But then we had the brethren doing nothing about it. They were ignoring it as if it did not exist, as if it did not affect them, let alone the soul that was committing it. And there was also the effect of those other observers in the church who had the potential of being harmed. This is why Paul warned about leaven in the body of Christ. So when we ignore sin within the churches, there's a lot of people that are affected, and especially those who are younger, especially those who are new to the faith. What were the brethren doing about it? Nothing. Why? Paul talks about their pride, their boasting. Did the brethren think the sin would not affect them? Did they think, well, this is just his problem, perhaps? Or did they think, well, this is really no big deal. Everybody's doing it. I'm not sure exactly how they were boasting, but Paul says they were boasting. They were prideful. And because of that, souls were in jeopardy, and not only their own souls, but the brother who was committing the sin. For whatever reason, they had a very uncaring attitude toward him and what he was doing. A very callous attitude. You see, by ignoring sin, it reflects upon our attitudes. They gloried in this sin. And it showed their relationship. It affected their relationship with God, not just the one who was in sin. They themselves were endangering their own souls. Now, consider the positive effects of the brethren's more righteous attitude when they decided to do what was right, when they handed this brother over to Satan. They themselves appeared to repent of this pride. They repented of glorying in the sin. And they turned this brother over to Satan because of his sin. And look at the result of it. He became sorrowful and he repented. How many souls were saved because of that faithful work? Not only the ones at Corinth, how many souls today for 2,000 years have been saved because of that example that we have? Because the brethren at Corinth realized what they were doing. How many souls are saved today because we endeavor to follow this example of repentance and restoration? You see, good always comes when we do His will. So we must have a proper attitude towards sin. We must have a proper spirit as well. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, we must be spiritually minded. We must realize the intense importance of such a work. Why? Souls are in jeopardy, and not only the one who's in sin. Hell and damnation are at risk. What greater cost can there be? And it is certainly nothing to joke about, and certainly nothing to ignore. Usually, we're talking about those who are weaker than ourselves by virtue of the fact that they have fallen. And they're separated from God and from the church. So if we to have a proper spirit, we need to realize our spirit must be right if we're going to serve them. We must have a proper relationship with the Lord. Being spiritually minded implies maturity as well. One able to understand the effects, the gravity of the situation. Certainly, a babe can help in a situation like this. But that's why we need mature brothers and sisters in the church. Because it can be dirty. It can be ugly. It can be unpleasant. It can be very uncomfortable. But you know, not all parts of our work of the ministry is supposed to be pleasant. That's why we have the church. Jesus' work with the Pharisees wasn't pleasant. Paul's work with the Corinthian brother was not pleasant. Paul standing against Peter's hypocrisy wasn't pleasant. Perhaps John's potential contact with the Diotrephes, who wanted the preeminence, would have not been pleasant. But it had to be done. It's for these and other reasons that one of the deepest and most urgent needs for the church, if not the deepest, as we talked about earlier, is we need mature brothers and sisters who are willing and able to handle this unpleasant task. Those who are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. We must have a spirit of gentleness in order to serve. Certainly this applies to all portions of our Christian lives. And gentleness does not preclude firmness. Because again, this goes back to our response to sin. Sin is not something that should be dealt with lightly. Sometimes it requires a very firm hand. And we should never let our attempts to help our brothers and our sisters be misunderstood as approving of what they have done. Because it can get worse. We can be gentle as well as firm. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That was a very firm statement. It's amazing, though, how many people quote that verse and they forget the last part. They forget about repentance because they miss the point. There are times when we must be very straightforward with our approach. Jesus did not go around the bush with Nicodemus. The Apostle Paul spoke of Alexander and Hymenaeus that they may learn not to blaspheme. That was not beating around the bush. That was very straightforward. But it's interesting to note there in Galatians 6 what is connected with the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, this godly understanding is going to motivate our gentleness because we understand the predicament that we also might find ourselves in. And we dare not have a haughty and a cavalier attitude as if we are above temptation and sin. Now, we may not have problems with the exact sin, but we have other problems we have to deal with. And if we think we are above temptation, we're lying to ourselves. You see, having the proper motivation here is going to help our spirits. We're going to remember the goal. The goal is not harshness. The goal is not vengeance. Let God handle the vengeance aspect of it. The goal is repentance so that this soul will come back to the Lord and so that we will be pleasing to God. You see, this motivation is going to temper our words and our actions as they should be. We're going to attempt to do what is in the best interest of those brothers and sisters caught in sin. Because that's what love is. Our spirits must be right. A proper relationship is often necessary. Perhaps this is because of our human nature and because of our culture. But this relationship that hopefully we have, that we can garner and feed and gain while we're faithful in the church, while they're in the church, that can help prepare us for the future because we don't know what the future is going to hold. Perhaps those we are close to now in the church, perhaps they will be in sin one day. Perhaps they will be separated from God. And sometimes our helping serve them come back will depend upon our relationship now. At the time of our separation from them because of sin, perhaps by then it's too late to develop a relationship with them. Now, certainly our relationship changes. If sin causes them to be separated from God, they must be separated from us as well. And we dare not, again, this goes back to the attitude of we dare not send them some kind of silent approval of what they're doing. The example I like to give, those of some of you know me, I enjoy playing board games with my brothers and sisters in the church. But I don't think I could sit down and just pretend everything's all nice and hunky-dory, as the phrase is, with a brother or sister who's left the Lord and play a nice, happy board game. I just couldn't do that because it implies fellowship to me. So there's a separation there. My relationship with them changes, so I need to have a proper relationship from the beginning because they need to feel confident in that if they're going to be confident in me helping them in their sin. You see, again, the church provides the means to develop this relationship here, and the key is to develop. Imagine the very first visit with a brother is dealing with his sin. Imagine how that's going to be received when I may never have been in his home ever before, or I may never have invited him to my home, and that's the first time I have any contact with him. Or imagine my first opportunity with a family, a new family in the church. Rather than having an opportunity to develop a relationship, I've sort of just let that go, and all of a sudden they're in sin, and I go to them without having cultured the proper relationship, and the very first chance I have to tell them I love them is when I tell them I love you and you're in sin. Imagine the effect it has on them. You see, we need to be prepared, and that's one way we're prepared for this crucial work, is by developing family relationships with our brothers and our sisters while they are faithful. And this is where the godly principle of hospitality is key. It's my judgment that it is a good thing for every member of every church, in the churches, every member there, to sometime be in the homes of every other member there in the church. Because there's nowhere can you garner, can you culture these relationships better than in the home. There's a reason why hospitality is a gift. And there's a reason why we need to share in it, whether we receive it or whether we give it. Because it's precious. It helps develop these relationships that are vital and necessary to restoring our brothers and sisters in the future when they leave the Lord. It's so important. It helps in so many ways. There's a reason why this is one of the qualifications for a man to be a shepherd. There's a reason why his wife is part of that qualification as well. Because he's used to having people in his home. And once again, imagine the very first time we invite someone into our home and it's because of sin. That doesn't help the chance because sin is very personal and it must be dealt with very often on a very personal level. And finally, how can we restore our brothers and our sisters? We've already seen about a proper spirit. There is no substitute for prayer and meditation. Jesus prayed for Peter. When you have repented, he said, I have prayed for you. Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But Jesus had prayed and probably continued to pray for Peter. This is a very serious work of the ministry. It should be approached accordingly. And nowhere can this be approached more seriously than by prayer and meditation. Absolutely. Because there are souls at stake, including mine. It's a time for heartfelt thoughts and concern. Consider how serious the Lord takes this work. And not only bringing souls to Him originally, but searching for that one who has lost from the 99. Now we consider all the characteristics of the Lord that help us, that will help us in restoring our brothers and our sisters. And many of these characteristics, not all of them, you're going to be discussing this last week, and we'll be discussing this next week. But I'm going to think about them specifically in this context of helping our brothers and sisters in sin. Characteristic of love. Love is wanting what is best for others. Ultimately, this is what allows parents to discipline their children. Well, this is also what allows us as members of the body of Christ, because we care about our brothers and our sisters. We want what is best for them. And you know, people can usually tell and sense when they're loved. They can tell that by our actions and by our spirits. Consider the characteristic of kindness. This characteristic will temper our attitude and our actions and our words. Because kindness directly relates, again, to how we relate to others. Doesn't mean we can't be firm, but we need to be kind. Now consider the principle of peace, the relationship we have with God Being at peace with God is what allows us to be at peace with others, even at peace with those who are in sin. Stephen, I like this example. Stephen was at peace with those who were killing him. Now, they were not at peace with him, but he was at peace with them because he prayed for them. He prayed that the sin of murdering him would not be laid to their charge. If we have a proper peace with God, we're going to have peace with our brothers and sisters in sin. They may not have peace with us. They may not like us very much. But that's okay. That's not the point. We're not talking about being liked. We are talking about having the proper relationship that's going to encourage them to heed our words. The principle of goodness. This attitude is going to help us control many things. Perhaps no more than our tongues. It's so easy to lose your temper. So easy to lose control when you're dealing with a brother or sister who are being irrational, who are being just not acting the way they should. Those of you who have dealt with brothers and sisters in sin, you know what I mean. Who are being unreasonable. Patience. How patient was the father in the prodigal son? How patient was the shepherd who went out looking for the one? Self-control. You know, there's a reason why evangelists specifically are to work with other men who are older and more mature. I had the great blessing of working with Brother Tom Dennis for several years. And one of the things during that work that really made an impression on me, there's a couple that we were working with, and they were in sin. Now, they weren't Christians yet, but the thing still applies. I remember going to their home with Tom, and they just got angry. They were having all kinds of problems, including marital problems. And they just got angry at Tom, especially Tom. And Tom just sat there and smiled. They would say what they had to say or what they felt they had to say, and he would just go on with the discussion. You know Tom Dennis. What an impression that made on me and how I need to act towards others who are being unreasonable. Sometimes people respond in anger. Sometimes they respond in resentment. Sometimes they say, what right do you have to judge me? Have you ever heard that before? Sometimes they might even respond in violence. We need self-control at that point. We dare not respond in like-mindedness. Because once again, why? Because souls are in danger. We must be in control of ourselves for the sake of ourselves and those we're serving. The characteristic of humility, a humble attitude, is vital to helping others in sin. And that Tom's self-control there showed his humility. He did not consider himself better than they were. In the eyes of God, he considered them to be equals. And I remember watching him plead that they would respond to the Lord in a proper manner. Because, you know, that's going to be noted by those with sincere hearts who are thinking about changing. A desire to serve. Lord, make me a servant. We sing a chorus. Lord, make me a servant like you are a servant. This is a characteristic of God that many people take for granted. They don't think about. But it's interesting. Yes, God is a God of judgment. Christ himself is going to wreak judgment on those who refuse him and the word of God. But before he's a God of judgment, he's a servant. He offers himself as a way out of sin. That must be our attitude as well because it's going to be seen. Yes, eventually the church may have to execute judgment, but let it first be seen as servants. And then when that message is refused, then they have to do what they have to do. There's so many characteristics that God has and expects from me that pertain to how I should relate to my brothers and sisters who are in sin. And then finally, when restoring a brother or sister in sin and back to the fellowship of the Lord, we must, number one, not make it more difficult than necessary. Perhaps it's not come to the forefront of the church yet. Perhaps nobody knows about it. And that's a good thing because it can be handled that much easier. Why bring it before the church if nobody knows about it? Why make it more difficult than it should be? Now, sometimes a brother or sister may prefer to bring it before the church, and they have a right to do that and ask for the prayers of the church. But let's not make it more difficult than necessary. Let's encourage it to be private when possible. There's a reason why Jesus said when someone has sinned against you, take it to them privately first. Because if it is private and if it's little known, it's much easier to be repented of and handled. Prayers and even confession might be handled more appropriately in private matters. But yet, encourage it to be as public as necessary. When the church knows about it, like they did the fornicator in Corinth, it's a public sin. And it needs to be brought up publicly. They need to be rebuked publicly. And the repentance needs to be expressed publicly as well. You see, there's a need for that. Restoring our brothers and our sisters in sin. What a responsibility we have. Whose job is it? It's mine. And it's yours. Paul says it's part of the burdens that we have to bear for our brothers and our sisters. What's necessary? A proper spirit towards sin. A proper attitude about sin. A proper spirit towards our brothers and our sisters. And a proper relationship is absolutely necessary. Finally, how can we restore our brothers and sisters? By prayer and meditation. By allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be part of my life so that they will see it. So that it will encourage them to repent. So that they will be brought back into the fellowship of the Lord and His mercy and grace. We're going to have a closing song tonight. As always, when the church meets together, it's a good time for someone to hear the Word of God. Perhaps you're not a Christian yet. Perhaps you've heard something. You've seen that God is indeed among us here and you're willing to fall down on your face. And I'm not necessarily meaning literally. I mean with your spirit and glorify God. Because God's will is being done here. And that's a good thing. That's one of the purposes for the church. But perhaps with this particular lesson, there's a brother or sister here who does not have a relationship with the Lord the way they should. And because of that, your relationship with the church has been severed. Perhaps there are some here that you've had some others waiting for you, like the father and the prodigal son, or searching for you, like in the parable of the lost sheep. Perhaps you're ready to come back to the Lord. Praise God, because when you do, the angels will rejoice. If we can serve you, let us serve you. Please think about the Lord and your response to Him as we stand and as we sing.